Blog Talk Radio.
Good morning, Internet world. Welcome to The Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I am so happy to be with you today, and I thank you very much for spending time with me. My name is Randy L. Noble, and once again, thank you so much for taking time out of your busy schedule to meet with me. Today is Thursday, December 24th, 2020. And it's officially Christmas Eve. I hope you've had a good week. I hope things haven't been so stressful that, like a lot of us, you're just physically, mentally wore out. And really, that's certainly so far from what Christmas is all about. But let's face it, we live in a very materialistic society. And as Christians, we need to avoid that like the plague. But at any rate, I hope your week has been good. I hope you've stayed healthy. I hope you're staying safe and that you will have a very blessed Christmas. That is my prayer for you. You want to spend some time this morning talking about a subject that is notoriously the center stage for the birth of Christ. And, of course, that's the story of the good news of Christ's birth that was first announced and given to shepherds. Now, you probably are thinking like me, shepherds? Why shepherds? Why are they the figures or the class of people that is first told by the angels of Christ's birth? You probably are wondering, what about the history and the context of the announcement of the good news to shepherds? Well, I thought the same thing, too. And I came across an article by a prominent Christian author. His name is Randy Alcorn from Eternal Perspective Ministries. He's written so many books that I have and learn from. If God is Good is one of his best books on the problem of suffering and evil. Another book which is outstanding is Heaven. It's very detailed. It's very beautifully written with lots of great insights. But Randy also features a lot of just great articles featuring articles about biblical themes. And we're going to learn about that this morning from Luke's Gospel. But I want to read this article to you because it's so well written. It's got so much insight. And it really answers the question as to why the good news was first announced to shepherds. I think you'll understand that. Well, you know, like I know, no Christmas program is complete without its little band of gunny sack shepherds, right? Frightened by the angel's sudden appearance, they marvel at the good news from the angel, and they rush to Bethlehem to see the Savior King. As they return to their flocks, they praise God and tell all who will listen about the birth of the chosen child. They finish spreading the good tidings, they leave the stage, and we hardly give the story of the shepherds another thought. But why did the announcement come to them at all? Why not to priests, to kings, Who were they that they should be eyewitnesses of God's glory and receive history's greatest birth announcement? Well, let's get a little context in the background. Let's think about that. That will help us answer the question. In Christ's day, shepherds stood on the bottom rung of the Palestinian social ladder. They shared the same unenviable status as tax collectors and dung sweepers. Only Luke mentions them. During the time of the patriarchs, shepherding was a noble occupation. Shepherds are mentioned early in Genesis chapter 4, verse 20, where Jabal is called the father of those living in tents and raising livestock. In nomadic societies, everyone, whether sheik or slave, was a shepherd. The wealthy sons of Isaac and Jacob tended flocks. Jethro, the priest of Midian, employed his daughters as shepherdesses. Exodus chapter 2, verse 16. When the 12 tribes of Israel migrated to Egypt, they encountered a lifestyle utterly foreign to them. The Egyptians were agriculturalists. As farmers, they despised shepherding because sheep and goats meant death to crops. Battles between farmers and shepherds are as old as they are fierce. The first murder in history erupted from a farmer's resentment of a shepherd. Egyptians considered sheep worthless for food and sacrifice. Egyptian art forms and historical records portray shepherds negatively. Neighboring Arabs, their enemy, were shepherds, and Egyptians hated, climaxed when shepherd kings seized Lower Egypt. Pharaoh's clean-shaven court looked down on the rugged shepherd sons of Jacob. Joseph matter-of-factly informed his brothers, quote, every shepherd is detestable to the Egyptians. So in the course of 400 years, the Egyptians prejudiced the Israelites' attitude toward shepherding. Jacob's descendants were accustomed to a settled lifestyle and forgot their nomadic roots. When Israel later settled in Canaan, which was around 1400 BC, the few tribes still retaining a fondness for pastoral life chose to live in the Transjordan. After settling in Palestine, shepherding ceased to hold its prominent position. As the Israelites acquired more farmland, pasturing decreased. Shepherding became a menial vocation for the laboring class. Then, around 1000 BC, David's emergence as king maybe temporarily raised the shepherd's image. The lowliness of this trade made David's promotion striking. Of course, you know David was a shepherd. Psalm 23 is a favorite psalm of most every Christian. While poetic sections of Scripture record positive allusions to shepherding, most scholars believe these references reflect a literary ideal, not reality. So in the days of the prophets, sheepherders symbolized judgment and social desolation. Amos contrasted his high calling as prophet with his former role as a shepherd, Amos chapter 7, verse 14. Dr. Joachim Jeremiah says, quote, shepherds were despised, really, in everyday life. In general, they were considered second class and untrustworthy. Shepherding had not just lost its widespread appeal. It eventually forfeited its social acceptability. Some shepherds earned their poor reputation, but others became victims of a cruel stereotype. The religious leaders maligned the shepherds' good names. Rabbis banned pasturing sheep and goats in Israel, except on desert plains. The Mishnah, Judaism's written record of the oral law, also reflects this prejudice, referring to shepherds in belittling terms. One passage describes them as incompetent. Another one says no one should ever feel obligated to rescue a shepherd who has fallen into a pit. Jeremiah documents the facts that shepherds were deprived of all civil rights. They could not fulfill judicial offices or be admitted in court. as witnesses. He wrote, quote, "To buy wool, milk, or a kid from a shepherd was forbidden on the assumption that it would be stolen property." In Jerusalem, in the time of Jesus, Jeremias notes, the rabbis ask with amazement how in view of the despicable nature of shepherds, one can explain why God was called my shepherd, Psalm 23, verse 1. Can you think about that? They're so despised. How could David say, the Lord is my shepherd? Smug religious leaders maintained a strict caste system at the expense of shepherds and other common folks. Shepherds were officially labeled, quote, sinners for a class of despised people. Now you've got all the background. I think you're beginning to understand why the glory of God and angels appeared to shepherds, the first eyewitnesses. Into this social context of religious snobbery and class prejudice, God's Son stepped forth. How surprising and significant that our Father God handpicked lowly, unpretentious shepherds to hear the joyous news, it's a boy, and he's the Messiah. What an affront to the religious leaders who were so conspicuously absent from the divine mailing list. Even from birth, Christ moved among the lowly. It was the sinners, not the self-righteous, he came to save. The proud religionists of Christ's day have evaded into obscurity, but the shepherd thinker is once again elevated in church life as pastors shepherding their flocks. Figure was immortalized by the Lord Jesus when he said, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Well, Christ is also the great shepherd and the chief shepherd. No other illustration so vividly portrays his tender care and guiding hand. So now this is what I say in conclusion. As we gaze on nativity scenes and smile at those gunny shack shepherds in the play, let's not lose sight of the striking irony here. A handful of shepherds, marginalized by the social and religious elite, were chosen to break the silence of centuries, heralding Messiah's birth. This is from the article Shepherd Status by Randy Alcorn. I think it's very self-evident, don't you? Jesus always has identified with the lowly. With the lowly, the lonely, the outcast, the despised, the sinners. He didn't come for the righteous. They didn't need any help because they thought they were already acceptable in the eyes of God. But Jesus came for the sinner, for the despised, for the lowly. And so, that is why you see in Luke's gospel the first mention of the glorious good news of the birth of the Messiah. He didn't appear to the temple elite. He didn't appear to the religious elite. But the angels appeared to that lowly, despised, marginalized class known as shepherds with the great good news. And with that in mind, you can understand better now as we go to Luke chapter 2. And talk about the birth of Christ. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. I love the historian Luke, who sets the social and historical context. He wants us to understand something, that the Bible can be recognized and validated by not only archaeology, but history. So those people reading his gospel will know that this gospel is rooted in historical context. By Sir William Ramsay himself, set of Luke. He's one of the premier historians of the world. And it's amazing. And you see in Luke chapter 1, said he had researched and interviewed certain individuals to give a historical context to the Gospel of Luke. So we have this decree and this census, and Luke is very careful to mention who was governing Syria. And he talks about people being registered. Verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Now again, we're going back to that dynasty, I should say ancestry. We're looking at the lineage, the genealogy. And Matthew talks about the genealogy of Christ, which is very important to understanding why he is the Messiah. And here in Luke, there is a touch on the same way of thinking as now we hear about Joseph and his lineage. So Joseph goes up to Galilee, and again, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea to the city of David, Bethlehem. Again, very important here. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Names the birthplace of the Messiah hundreds of years before it occurred. And as I've said on my other programs at the beginning of this month, this is an amazing fulfillment of prophecy, and we need to pay attention to it because prophecy shows that God is in control of the future, God knows the future, and we see here that Bethlehem, the city of David, was announced to be the birthplace hundreds of years ago. So here is Joseph, and he is registered in this census with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Verse 6, so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. I know history and tradition talks about a manger, talks about a cave. It actually was a house, a crowded house, which also involved animals. But again, here is something so important. We see how despised shepherds were. They're on the very bottom rung of the social ladder. And who does Jesus appear to first? Those very shepherds that were so despised. Jesus is already identifying with the broken, the lowly, the despised. That's why he can be called a friend of sinners. So Jesus is born here in a lowly environment, in a lowly location to identify with a lowly people. In verse 8 now, the story goes to the shepherds. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. I want to stop here. Just a couple of days ago, all of us witnessed a worldwide phenomenon, the intersection of the planets of Jupiter and Saturn, and the result was, in many ways, the Star of Bethlehem. I mean, I have a picture of that. It was taken at a planetarium. I forgot the location, but it is remarkable. It is awe-inspiring to see this configuration that produced what looked so much similar to the star that the Magi followed to the place of where Christ was born. And it reminds me of the same thing the shepherds witnessed in the field, this magnificent astronomical phenomenon. But we don't want to miss out on the important thing. Yes, it was a star, but there's something else going on here. The glory of God is shown around this star. It's shown around this remarkable event. It says, "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them." They were terrified. And just think of that star that you and I witnessed, and we'll have an understanding a little bit more of this event. But now the angel wants to reassure the shepherds, "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all the people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." But that's not all. Not only do we have good news here announced to these lowly shepherds, but now you have the heavenly choir reacting to this remarkable Bible prophetic event. And suddenly, these shepherds are surrounded with the angel and a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." The good news that is followed by with this triumphant choir singing is saying something very significant here. First of all, they're acknowledging the glory, the worthiness, the greatness of God. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. One of the most important things we want to recognize here is the word peace, shalom. Now, it's taught in Judaism that the Messiah would come and bring this millennial reign of peace on the earth. There would be peace between the 12 tribes, and also there would be peace on earth. And of course, their interpretation of that was a little bit off, because when Jesus came as a baby, he became the peace maker between God and men. The first coming of Jesus as a lowly, humble bondservant was not a worldwide millennial reign of peace. Oh, that would come in the future. But his first coming was the most important of all events. He came to bring peace between God and men. You know, the Bible is very clear that we are sinners, that we're under the judgment of God. But Jesus came to appease that wrath, that holy anger of God, by dying in our place as a sinless substitute. So when we think of peace on earth, goodwill toward men, there is a future fulfillment of that in the millennial reign. But right now, that peace is being accomplished by Jesus bringing peace between two warring parties. And so the Bible can say, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We are justified by faith alone, and that brings peace between God and man. So you have this marvelous event with the shepherds, not only seeing this angel and the glory of God, but they're listening to the choir of heaven. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherd. But Mary kept all these sayings and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had seen and heard, as it was told to them. It's amazing. The most despised, trampled on, second-class citizens of the world were given great favor by God to be the ones who announced the birth of the Messiah. And, you know, when you look at it in context, this is God saying to the religious elite, it's a slap in their face. It's a divine rebuke is what it is. You thought you were so self, you were so righteous. You thought that you were the premier spiritual class. Well, let me tell you, God is saying, these shepherds are the ones that I'm going to choose to spread the good tidings, the good news of the birth of the Messiah. And what this is saying to you and me is that we have a responsibility, just like the shepherds. We have a responsibility to not just enjoy this event, enjoy the significance of this event, but to proclaim the good news of Christ's birth. Now, it's true that we don't know for sure exactly the day or the hour when Christ was born, but that's really not important. That's a whole other subject. What is important is that we take this great historical event, and at this time of year when people are hurting and depressed, and we have a responsibility to be like those shepherds, to go to the hurting, to the lowly, and tell them the good news of Christ, that today we are celebrating the birth of our Messiah, our Lord, and our Savior. That is an important task that you and I have. And right now what I want to do is I want to spend a little time worshiping, just like that heavenly choir did when they came to the shepherd. I want us to go to one of the premier worship musicians, I think, in the world. His name is Chris Tomlin, and we're going to hear more about the good news of the glory of God in this very special song by Chris Tomlin, just perfect for the Christmas season. This is called Adore.
Humbly angels sing, praises ring to the newborn King. Peace on earth, here with us, joy awakening. At your feet we fall.
Chris Tomlin with an extraordinary gift of worship, wouldn't you agree? A song called Adore. I can think, just like you, that this has been one of the most difficult and stressful years of our lives. Go down every part of the event because we all know exactly just how this virus has affected us mentally, physically, and spiritually. And you've heard this said again and again when we first heard about this virus, that we must practice social distancing. And then we need to wear a mask, and we need to avoid crowds of people. And if we can assemble, it's only a few. We're told that we need to cancel those big holiday plans, Thanksgiving, Christmas, it's just too dangerous. We can affect one another, infect. Well, of course, there's some truth to that. That's how this virus spreads. But I was simply thinking about a term that we're so familiar with. It's called social distancing. Aren't you glad that God doesn't practice social distancing? You know, in the Old Testament, though, you had to keep a healthy distance from God. You read in Exodus, Moses was given a privilege to come as close to the glory of God as anyone could, as the priest and prophet and the lawgiver of the Old Testament. But still, there was social distancing when it came to God. You better be careful. He is holy, and we're not. And there is that healthy 6 feet, if you will, to stand afar from God. But here in the New Testament, we see God suspending that rule. Oh, he's still holy. He is to be feared in the proper sense. But God, when he comes to earth, suspends the rule of social distancing. He chose to come to us right where he chose and took the risk of suspending that social distancing to come and live among us, and there were no barriers to being around the Messiah. He didn't say, keep your distance because I'm holy. Oh, he would have every right to do that. Don't get me wrong. But it was God himself who came to us and took away the rules of social distancing. He came to be one of us, to live among us, and to reach out to us. in our brokenness, in our despisement, in our sin infectious, the very God of the universe said no to social distancing and came to live among us. Philippians chapter 2 describes this better than any place in the Bible. Paul says, have this mind, Philippians, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That's humility. Who, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't have to, because he already was God. And he made himself nothing. He gave up his rights and his privileges. He gave up the rules of social distancing. He crossed over the chasm of glory. And he took on the form of a servant. The God of the universe stepped down from his royal throne in heaven. He suspended the rules of social distancing to become one of us in the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, God took on human flesh. The child born at Bethlehem would grow to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the very creator. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This royal king of the universe gave up his rights and privileges to become a man in Christ Jesus and willingly gave his life as the good shepherd to be our sinless savior. And Jesus died in our place. Humiliation, but God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What this tells us at this critical time in our life, when many of us are dying from this deadly virus, and that we have to maintain distance from each other to keep it from spreading, we see God came and suspended these rules, if you will, of social distancing. Because if we get too close to God in the Old Testament, we perish. He's holy, and we're not. But God thought it wise and holy and glorious to say no to the 6 feet of social distancing. No, I am going to come. I'm going to be like them, live among them, and give my life for their salvation. You see, the lowly shepherd that was so despised, he appeared to. He took on the role of our shepherd and says, I have come to give you life, and life more abundantly. The chasm between us and God has been suspended, that 6 feet, to come to you, to come to me, to be our Savior. That is love incomprehensible. That is love beyond our understanding. You and I, in a social position in our society, our position is very important. Our status is very important. But God says, my status, it's very important, but I am going to come and be you, become a man. I am going to come and live among you. I'm going to come and bring hope and healing to your brokenness. And I am the very God of the universe. And yet, the social distancing is not important to me. What is important to me is your salvation. What a demonstration of love. This is the greatest story ever told. It is the greatest truth ever proclaimed. And as we gather around the Christmas tree and partake of our family, the good food, and the presents, let us never forget, at this time when we're hurting so much, God sends us a reminder a few nights ago in a star in the sky that I have not forgotten you, that I am the God that will never leave and forsake you. I love you. I don't think it's any accident at all that the world paused for a few moments to gaze up into the heavens and look to where our hope comes from. It's never changed. God says, Hebrews 13, verse 8, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I understand your pain, your sorrow, your sickness. I understand what you're going through. And I'm reminding you that I love you. I've not ever left or forsake you for a moment. So the message this year, when the vaccine is going out and we're fighting against this virus, let us never forget that the God of all creation stepped into a virus-infected world and did away with the rule of social distancing to become our Savior. I hope you grasp that. I hope that that is something that awakens your soul to the reality that we have a God of love that loves us unconditionally. I have loved you, God says, everlasting love. I hope that you have a safe, a disease-free Christmas. Let us not forget our great first responders, the great doctors and nurses who have fought this virus on the front lines. Let us never forget them and always lift them up in prayer. They are there to serve us as well. And it just humbles me to know that they care that much for us, that they're giving their family time and lives. So thank you, Lord, for your unconditional love and for remembering us this Christmas. Have a wonderful and merry Christmas. God bless you. I will see you again on Monday on the next Cross in the Desert.